And this afternoon, our study on a vindication of the Baptists. The scripture texts that we will look at this afternoon are usually those reserved for apologetics and polemics. These are two terms that are called in older theologies controversial theology. Apologetics comes from the Greek apa, off or from, and logeo, to speak from a certain position and defend that position. Not to be apologetic in meaning an excuse, but to give a defense. Apologetics is technically defending the Christian faith against those outside the Christian faith, the unbelieving and often antagonistic world. The word polemics comes from the Greek word polemikos, which means warlike. It's sort of a family fight. It means that various factions within the general grouping of Christendom have great disagreements on the mode of baptism, on the subjects of baptism, on the nature of the church, on the nature of salvation. And when we deal with these differences, this is called polemics. So the texts that I am using to introduce our subject are basically those used for apologetics, defending the faith, and polemics, dealing with differences within the Christian religion. Our first text is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, which is a key text in apologetics. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have often heard this used of self-discipline within Christianity, that I try to bring every thought into submission to obedience to Christ in my own heart and mind and life. That is not what this passage teaches. To the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, literally logical arguments dismantling. Paul's method of defending the faith was mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It was in the strength of Scripture and in the strength of the Holy Spirit dismantling the logical arguments of paganism in his day. But I want to emphasize that our weapons are not carnal. Professing Christianity has always used carnal weapons. The whole history of Christianity, sadly, is written in blood. The persecuted church became the state persecuting church by 313 A.D. and certainly by 325 A.D. and the Council of Nicaea. Who sat in the chairman's chair as the head man at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D.? The Emperor Constantine, with the power of the state. The persecuted church, Christians persecuted under Roman law, under the paganism of the Roman government, quickly became the persecuting Catholicos church. The liberal body, persecuting those who retain New Testament principles, who were called throughout history Anabaptists, as those who did not recognize the baptism of Rome and baptize those who came to them from Rome. The weapons of our warfare, Paul said, are not carnal, and yet Christianity has been characterized by the use of carnal means. Until recent times, almost every religious movement made use of the power of the state, the coercive power of the state, and carnal means to advance itself and to intimidate, to punish, torture, and often execute others. This was true of the Church of Rome. It was also true of all Protestant bodies that came out of Rome, the Lutheran, the Anglican, and the Reformed, against those who did not agree with them. We will talk somewhat about the Constantinian change. Under the Emperor of Constantine, there came to be a state church. The church became a department of the state, and the coercive power of the state was behind the church to enforce the church's dictates upon the population. This we call the Constantinian change from New Testament Christianity and churches to a state church, which under Pope Gregory the Great by 604 AD became full-fledged the Roman Catholic Church in its power. The last person burned to death in London was in 1611, the same year that we had the King James Version. Why was this person burned to death in London? His name was Edward Whitman. He was burned for being a Baptist and holding to believers' baptism by immersion. In 1662, we have the Great Ejection. Over 2,000 Puritan, Congregationalist, Independent, and Baptist ministers were ejected from their pulpits for nonconformity to the Anglican State Church. Many of them were persecuted, and with the enactment of the 5 Mile Act, they were not to come within 5 miles of a community. And true religion was sought to be stomped out of the British Empire. And it lasted until the glorious revolution of 1688, when Prince William of Orange was invited in to be the crown head of England, and there was some degree of religious liberty. Not all, but some degree of religious liberty. The next passage is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are opened unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer, an apologeon, an apology, a defense, to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, that is, your behavior or conduct in Christ. The truth of salvation by grace, of believers' baptism, of freedom of conscience, and of the New Testament church are realities for which we must give a defense and a consistent answer. All truth is bound together as God's truth, and we should not think to minimize truth concerning the New Testament church. Then to our major text, which is Jude 3, that we will repeat to introduce each of these lectures. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Epokon idzesthai, epi upon, agony to agonize, to come to physical close combat, hand-to-hand combat as in a contest. It means to stand upon ground that is assaulted and defend that ground at all costs. Translated very succinctly here, as earnestly contend. Then the word faith is the major word, and between the definite article and the word faith, we have sandwiched in between them the once delivered unto the saints faith. All one term in the original language, sandwiched between the article with all of these other terms and its antecedent. A device that we do not have in the English, and we would have to hyphenate all of these and make them one term in English. The once delivered unto the saints faith. And that is the faith for which we contend. All truth given to us is that of the primitive faith, including the doctrine of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 is our next text. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the dwelling place. The word translated house here means a dwelling place. The church is the dwelling place of God. It is the end design of God that was anticipated in the tabernacle. Let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. The tabernacle, the temple, and now the church of the living God. The ecclesia, the church, is an assembly of God's people. The pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar is the support of the truth, and the pillar stood on a great base to give it solidarity, and that is the ground. The pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to glorify God by manifesting His wisdom, by giving Him reverence in worship, by declaring the truth in her ministry, by defending the truth in her witness, by illustrating the truth in her ordinances, by reflecting the truth in her life, and by vindicating the truth in her discipline. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And I have finally one more passage of Scripture, and I want to bring some illustrations from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. As in the time of the New Testament and the apostolic era, throughout the ages to the present time, most Baptists have been from among the lower and common classes of people. There have been some exceptions. This was certainly true in the early to mid-1600s in England, when many of the Anglican clergymen, well-educated men, became Baptist by conviction, left the established church, and enduring much persecution, became the educated men among the Baptists. For the most part, Baptists have been from among the common people. And although that may not mean much to you, it does historically that one of the things usually said against Baptists in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s and 1900s was they were the uneducated people. And Baptists were despised because they were among the uneducated classes of individuals. There was a Baptist. He wrote an appendix to the 1644 First London Baptist Confession of Faith. His name was Nehemiah Cox. I believe that he was an Anglican turned Baptist because he had received a university education. And most of these men were self-taught. He was brought before a local magistrate for preaching without a license. For that, you went to prison, as John Bunyan for 12 and a half years was in prison for conscience' sake. He pleaded his cause in Greek and answered the lawyers in Hebrew. The magistrate said to the lawyers, "Can any of you speak Greek or Hebrew?" They said, "No." And he was listed as Nehemiah Cox, cordwainer. He was a rag picker. That's how he made his living. Dr. Nehemiah Cox. The magistrate turned to the lawyers and to the court and he said, "Well, gentlemen, I'm afraid that my cordwainer has wound you all up," and dismissed the case. James II, in the era of restoration, after the great ejection, called Nehemiah Cox into the royal court. Ask him to put on the garments of an Anglican bishop and stand before the court. Cox, of course, was in fear of his life. James was there and brought in a Romish priest and had them debate for his amusement. The Romish priest was strong on infant sprinkling and baptism, strong as he could be. And Cox said, "That's why I myself do not believe it," and countered him with biblical arguments. The priest stood to the king and bowed and said, "You brought me in to argue with an Anglican prelate," but he said, "You've brought in an Anabaptist." To the amusement of James and his court, you'll find this in Richard Cook's History of the Baptist, a very interesting, edifying, and heartwarming volume. C.H. Spurgeon was not allowed into Cambridge University, a man of the highest genius quality, because he was a Baptist. And until the mid-19th century, Baptists were excluded from all higher education in Britain. Many, however, achieved prominence. I'm going to sketch out a few of these men for you. John Bunyan. When John Bunyan was converted, his wife taught him to read. John Bunyan, the immortal dreamer. Pilgrim's Progress, Other Than the Bible, until the middle part of the 20th century, was still the world's bestseller. John Bunyan, the immortal dreamer, completely self-educated. On one occasion, John Owen, the great Puritan, the greatest of the Puritan theologians and commentators, was getting ready to leave his office as Chancellor of Christ College, Oxford, wrapping his cloak about him. Oliver Cromwell said, "Where are you going, Dr. Owen?" He said, "To hear John Bunyan preach." Cromwell said, "That tinker?" To which Dr. Owen replied, "Would to God I could preach like that tinker." That's our Baptist heritage, brethren. It should never be despised or belittled. His wife taught him to read, John Bunyan. And when he went into Bedford jail, he carried in his pocket a Greek lexicon of which he himself was the author. We have nothing to be ashamed about in self-education. I remind you of Dr. John Gill, the greatest Baptist of the 18th century. John Gill was taken out of school at an early age because the schoolmaster demanded that all of his pupils attend the parish church, the Anglican church. His parents, being strong and devoted Baptists, kept him home. Yes, John Gill was homeschooled. And by the age of 12, through self-study, he mastered Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And by the time of his death, he had written 10,000 pages of theology, including an entire commentary on the whole Bible and the First Baptist systematic theology of almost 1,200 pages in length. No one would debate Gill. Abraham Booth. Abraham Booth wrote a defense of the Baptists, a glorious defense of the primitive faith. He wrote a defense of the Baptists. He wrote the history of redemption, an historical theology that is in print and read to this very day. Abraham Booth, self-taught. William Carey, the so-called father of modern day missions. He was not a shoemaker, he was simply a cobbler. A high prelate in the Church of England once accosted him in India, saying, "Oh, yes, you were a shoemaker." "Oh, no, sir," he said, "I only repaired shoes. I did not make them." His son, being raised in India, became a high government official. And they said, "You must be proud of your son, Dr. Carey." And he said, "No, he's a mere statesman." Oh, that he had been a preacher of the gospel. William Carey was self-taught. As he was mending shoes at the cobbler's bench, he put up a map of the world on the wall and he prayed country by country for the success of the gospel. We call him the father of modern day missions. In his missionary work in India, he wrote a Sanskrit dictionary. He was an accomplished linguist in several languages, and he opened up the door to the modern mission movement. Adoniram Judson, America's first foreign missionary. He left here as a Congregationalist. 6 months sailing to India, he became a Baptist through reading and studying his Greek New Testament. And when he arrived in India, William Carey baptized him and his wife. He was not allowed to remain in India, and so he pioneered the work in Burma. And his life, is stranger than fiction. For what he suffered and how he lived and how eventually he died. And that brought the great foreign missionary movement to America among the Baptists. Sinclair Thompson, whose book and life we are reprinting as a church. The Shetland Apostle, a Presbyterian turned Congregationalist, turned Baptist from reading his New Testament, entirely self-educated. In his later life, on a preaching trip to Edinburgh, he was invited to speak at a meeting. During his preaching, a fellow traveler with him was asked by one of the great divines, "Where did your man get his education, sir?" "At his kitchen table between 2 and 5 o'clock in the morning." To which the man raised his hands and cried, "Ah, he shames us all." These are our Baptist forefathers. He built churches with his own hands. He championed the cause of Christ and the gospel, mightily gifted and mightily used. Alexander Carson, a Presbyterian minister in Northern Ireland, an opponent of the Baptist, going to write the classic work against the Baptist. And during his studies, he was converted to Baptist truth, to New Testament truth. The Presbytery then was going to exclude him. And on the Lord's Day, they came to his church building. There was Alexander Carson in the pulpit with a congregation of 500 people standing behind the great pulpit Bible that was chained to the pulpit, as was demanded by the king in those days. Preaching, the Presbytery came and lined up and said, "We're here to exclude you from the pulpit for your apostasy and Baptist convictions." He said, "I will vacate the pulpit voluntarily when I'm through with my message." He preached his message, closed his Bible, and walked out of the building. A deacon stood up, shouldered the pulpit Bible, and said, "All who love the truth, follow me." And the entire 500 people exited the building, and they started a Baptist work in Northern Ireland. He wrote the classic work, The Mode and Subjects of Baptism. It has never been equaled. It has never been answered. And he also wrote an 11-volume systematic theology. His work on the atonement rivals that of Owen's Death of Death. And he wrote the classic work on New Testament church polity, which can be obtained even today. He died in 1844. C.H. Spurgeon, self-taught, forbidden to enter any higher learning because he was a Baptist. Self-taught, fluent in Greek and Hebrew, a brilliant man. He wrote 135 literary works in addition to 66 volumes of his sermons. In his 30-year pastorate at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which was the largest Baptist and the largest evangelical church in the world at that time, he personally baptized over 14,600 converts. By far, the greatest preacher since Whitfield, and probably one of the greatest preachers and greatest minds of all time, self-educated. I want to mention two more men, and they are Americans. Dr. B.H. Carroll, known as the Baptist Colossus. B.H. Carroll had brilliant blue eyes, and when his hair turned white, white hair and a great beard that came down to his waist. He was 6'4", Scotch-Irish in descent. His brother J.M. Carroll, who wrote The Trail of Blood on Baptist Perpetuity, was also 6'4", with a great big beard. B.H. Carroll was so impressive that people would walk out into their front yards and stare at him as he walked down the street. And in the pulpit, people stood in awe, and he was a great preacher. Eloquent beyond measure, largely self-educated. He had been a Texas Ranger. Although he was for the Union, he fought for Texas, his state. He was wounded in the war. He walked with a limp. Converted in a Brush Arbor meeting after the war. Became a great leader among the Baptists. Was the one who established Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And was the mentor to J. Frank Norris of fundamentalist fame. And I'll speak about him in a moment. B.H. Carroll held to the truth that we hold to this day. He read 300 pages every day of his adult life and was professor of English Bible at the seminary. Largely self-educated. A great man. A great intellect. A great Christian. A man mightily used in preaching the gospel. The last individual is J. Frank Norris of fundamentalist fame. J. Frank Norris started out in the Southern Baptist Convention. He had a church of 300 members in Fort Worth, Texas. He left the convention, standing for truth that we hold dear. He built the church up to a membership of 8,000 people, the largest evangelical church and the largest Baptist church in the world. He fought the bootleggers. He spent too much time fighting the bootleggers, but he fought the bootleggers. Once, about 1918 or so, they brought an old truck to the front of his church and they built a gallows on it. And he walked up and said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "We're here to hang J. Frank Norris." Lewis Ensminger, the great Sunday school man, was with him. He said, "Come on, Ents." And Ents said he was shaking in his boots in his biography of Norris. Norris jumped up on the bed of that truck and he said, "I'm J. Frank Norris, and there's not a man here who has the guts to put the noose around my neck." And he began to preach, and some of the men were converted right there. Men would come down to seek salvation, and he did give altar calls. He was a fundamentalist, with their spurs jingling and revolvers in their holsters. He once announced from the pulpit he was going to name the one prominent man in Fort Worth who had a girlfriend on the side and was living in adultery. That Sunday night, every prominent person in Fort Worth was there with his wife at the wife's instigation and demand. He got up in the pulpit and many of those men were converted. He turned Fort Worth upside down. He once said, "The man in this church that gives me more problems than anybody else is my wife's husband." He had a 16-cylinder mind. I've talked to men who studied under him. I knew the man who lived in his home while he was attending seminary. B.H. Carroll went to him and he said, "Southwestern is now corrupt. Let's start another seminary." But he died before he could carry it out. And J. Frank Norris started Bible Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth. He was in the Bible Belt. A church of 8,000 people. They told him in the north, they said, "You can do that in the Bible Belt, but you can't build a church like that up here in Yankee land." So he got a circus tent and he went to Detroit, Michigan, the most unlikely and contrary place. They held a long gospel meeting there of several weeks, and he established Temple Baptist Church in Detroit, Michigan, with 5,000 members. And he simultaneously, flying back and forth in the late 30s and through the 1940s until 1950, he simultaneously pastored the two largest churches, Baptist churches, in the world. These are just a few. And I brought them from the convention, from the fundamentalists, from the old Calvinistic Baptists and other, from every aspect of Baptist life. These are the men. Most of them self-educated. Most of them self-taught. From the common people, God raises up men. And they've all been great preachers. This is our Baptist heritage. God willing, as we have time in these next few Sunday afternoons, we will go through and we will give a vindication of the Baptist, a vindication of New Testament doctrine concerning the distinctives we hold dear. Father, bless these lectures. Cause people to be inquisitive and to study and to learn and to come to firm conviction concerning the truth that we find in the Word of God. Bless, we ask, and glorify yourself in New Testament truth. Through Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.